Yes, we are in Daniel chapter 2. It is life's most important lesson, and that is, who is God? And when you answer that question functionally, the first thing you have to do is to answer, well, it isn't me. Because the default setting of humanity is, functionally, I will be my own God. And until you are displaced in the throne of your own life, you don't really functionally have anything else other than yourself for a God. So you have to be displaced. In this chapter that we are going to continue to study, and we'll pick up in verse number 29, we're going to find ways that God teaches people that He is God and that they are not, right? So we're picking up in the middle of the chapter, verse number 29. This is Daniel speaking to the king. You'll remember the king had a dream. He wanted the interpretation of the dream, but he was skeptical that his advisors had been just slicing off some baloney and handing it to him. That's not in the Hebrew there. That's just Brother Ricky's Indiana-friendly version, right? And so he was skeptical about his advisors being able to actually tell him what his dreams meant. So as a layer of insurance, he said, I'm not going to tell you guys what the dream actually was. So in order to kind of test your credibility, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You'll have to tell me what the dream is, and then you can provide an interpretation, and I will know that the interpretation is worth hearing because you will have told me the dream. And the advisor said, well, this is unreasonable. That's not how we work. You tell us the dream, and then we make up an interpretation. That's how it works. And we can't do that. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, if you can't do that, if your connection to the gods isn't any better than that, then I don't need to be paying you. And since I'm not going to pay you, I'm not going to let you live either. And so King Nebuchadnezzar had a standing order that if his demand wasn't met, he was going to kill these guys. Well, Daniel and his friends were going to be included because they were in that class of people called advisors. So word made its way to Daniel, and Daniel said, oh, you don't need to do that. My God can tell me what the dream is, and He can tell me what its interpretation is. There's no need for all these people to die. So Daniel is brought before the king. He has a conversation. My God can tell me what the dream is, and my God can tell me the interpretation. And you need to give me an opportunity to go seek my God's face, and He will... He will tell me. And so then he gets his friends to pray, and they do. They pray, and Daniel goes, and the Lord tells him, well, this is his dream, and this is what it means. And before Daniel even tells the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and tells him the interpretation, he worships God as the only God who's able to do what his God is able to do. And then we pick up in verse number 29. Daniel is talking to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and here's what he says. As for you, O king, your majesty, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this, that is, what will happen in the future. And he who reveals secrets or mysteries has made known to you what will be, what will happen. The New Living Translation says, while your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. But as for me, this secret, this mystery, has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king. That is, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart, your mind. The New Living Translation is, and it shall And it is not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what was in your heart. In other words, God did not give you the dream in order for you not to know its meaning. And so you know the dream, but you don't know its meaning. So in order for God to make sure that you knew the meaning of the dream, he actually used your skepticism. But he does want you to know the meaning of the dream, and he also wants you to know the dream came from him. So he's eliminated these other people being able to claim some connection or some ability to understand it. So what does God do? What are ways that God teaches us that he is God and that we are not? Well, this ninth thing, I've shared it with you a couple of times. I need to share it again here, prompted by these verses. God can do for you what you cannot do on your own. God can do for you what you cannot do on your own. And then when that happens, you are forced to either give God credit or to claim credit for yourself, knowing that he's the one that actually deserves the credit. In other words, there's a moral problem that surfaces when God does this. Right? When God does things for us that we cannot do for ourselves, we still have an opportunity to respond positively or negatively. We can accept that God has done something we couldn't do for ourselves and give God credit for it. We can respond appropriately, or we can double down. And we can say, well, it's just a coincidence. We can attribute it to something other than God, or we can try to take credit ourselves, but we can deflect from God getting the credit that he is due. This is going to be Nebuchadnezzar's temptation, as it is everybody's. Verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." The English Standard Version says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "My king, as you were watching, a colossal statue appeared. That statue, tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. This image's head," the head of the statue, "was of fine gold, pure gold. Its chest and its arms were silver, and its belly and its thighs were of bronze. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands." Okay, so there's a stone and it's being cut, but the human part of this is missing in the vision. This stone was broken off without a hand touching it, which struck the image. So this stone struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Well, you can imagine, what is baked clay? That's going to be something like ceramic, right? So if you take a big rock and you smash something that's made partly of iron and partly of baked clay, of ceramic, what's going to happen to the ceramic? It's going to be crushed, right? "And it broke them into pieces. It crushed them. It smashed them to bits. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together." That is, they were broken in pieces. They were shattered. So the idea is that something, this image that we have described, is struck by a stone that has a divine origin. Right? It wasn't cut by any human hands. So this stone comes from God. And God hurls the stone at this image, and it hits the feet of the image. And the feet, right? Okay, if you look up at me, this will help, okay? So the feet are necessary for the image to stand. When the feet are destroyed, what happens to the image? Timber, right? It falls. And so the image, as a result of the fall, is broken into bits. It becomes like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Wow. So this stone is now a mountain so big that we can't imagine it. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. That is, we will tell the king what it means. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heavens has given you a kingdom. He's given you sovereignty. He's given you the power, the strength, the might, and the glory. In other words, Daniel says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king that you are, and you enjoy this status that you enjoy because God wanted it to be so. Not your God, my God. The God of Israel, the God of Judah. And so the reason you occupy this lofty position, this elevated status, is because my God has given you this honor. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he's made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Basically, all of the known world, Daniel says, all of the civilized world at this point, King Nebuchadnezzar, your power touches it. The New Living Translation says he has made you ruler over all the inhabited world and has even put the wild animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. Another thing that God can do to teach us that he is God and that we are not is that he can give us life that is better than we deserve. God can give us life that is better than we deserve. Now, again, we get choices, don't we? We can recognize that and be grateful, or we can deny it and be arrogant. Well, I don't have life better than I deserve. I deserve everything I've got. Oh, you do? Okay. Okay. You created your own hands? No, you didn't, did you? You created your own feet with which you walk around. You created your own mind. Okay, never mind that. Let's just think about the course of your life. You picked your own parents. You picked the country that you were born in and the opportunities that are a part of being an American. You did that on your own. Okay, now look back on the course of your life. How many people have been good to you? How many school teachers actually, they actually cared for you. They wanted to make sure that you learned. They taught you. How many neighbors were good to you? How many coaches? How many Sunday school teachers? When you start thinking about on the course of your life, how many debts do you have? Aren't there a litany of people that if God gave you the opportunity, you ought to go back and say, thank you for that day. Thank you for that season of life. Thank you for you doing this for me. Thank you for giving me an opportunity. Don't you have a bunch of those to say? Most of us do. So, gentleman who has passed now, but he said something one time, and I think it's pretty fascinating. He said it's one thing to be grateful to have a pair of socks, but it's completely another thing to be grateful to have feet to put in them. Like, our gratitude is often short-sighted and short-circuited. This would be something to do in some silence. It would be, Lord, help me to see the great many people who've contributed good to my life and help me to have an appropriate level of gratitude. You want to fix a mood problem? Okay, look out, preacher, here we come. You want to fix a mood problem? Change what you're thinking about. Start thinking about all of the people who've been a blessing and an asset to you. Wow. Look, there's a litany of people. Some of them, if I went back and thanked them, they would think what they did for me was insignificant, but it isn't insignificant to me. Some of them were really kind of small. I'll give you an illustration. I had just gotten a driver's license and been driving very long. And I'm not sure where I was going, but I was on a main street in Jackson, Mississippi. And the roads were wet, and the person who came up behind me was going too fast and couldn't get stopped. And I was stopped at a traffic light, and I was hit pretty hard from behind. And it drove my car into the next car. You know, I mean, it was that one of those kind of wrecks. And I was a little shook up, not hurt. I just had never been in an accident like that. And it was so startling. And there was a girl that I went to school with who happened to be there. And we weren't particularly close. She just knew who I was. But seeing her and her normal kindness to me, I think that was really amazing. She was there. She stopped what she was doing. She talked to me. She made sure I was okay. She was just friendly. Like, that was all right. One redeemable thing that I did with Facebook was when I had contact with that girl, I sent her a note and told her, "You probably don't even remember this, but it stands out to me, and I've always wanted to thank you." Are we living this way? This is part of what it is to have God for a God and not have yourself for one. The truth is, your life is better than you deserve. It doesn't mean that everything that's happened to you is what you deserve. Some of you have had things that happened to you that you didn't deserve, okay? So don't go away thinking that's what I'm saying. But I am saying that on the whole, the condition of our lives is so much better than it could have been. And we can't say that we've earned it all. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third, a kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth." Okay, remember, so the statue had a gold head, and then as you worked your way down the statue, the arms and the neck, so to speak, were of silver. And then as you worked your way to the belly and the thighs, they were what? Bronze. So the explanation is you have King Nebuchadnezzar, he is this great king, and his kingdom is that gold head, and then what comes below him or after him is a silver kingdom. It isn't quite as impressive. Now, the explanations for that may vary, because in fact, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians didn't seem to be much a decline in terms of a natural sense than the kingdom of the Babylonians. In fact, one could argue that it was more expansive. But perhaps the reference here isn't necessarily just human expanse. It's more like the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians wasn't as, I don't know, maybe the leaders there weren't as ready to receive this teaching from God that Nebuchadnezzar was. We'll have to sort that out as we keep going. But gold, silver, then the middle part and the thighs are bronze. So this is the explanation. And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So the New Living Translation says, but after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take its place. And after that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom represented by bronze will rise to rule the world. So here's what we have assembled to kind of help you piece this together. So the gold is the Babylonian kingdom. The silver, right, is the Medes and the Persians. And then the third kingdom would be Greece, right? Alexander the Great. And then the fourth kingdom is going to be most likely Rome. All right. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break into pieces and crush all the others. The New Living Translation says, following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one. As strong as iron, that kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potters, fired clay, and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet some of the strength, the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic or soft clay, breakable clay. The New Living Translation says, the feet and the toes that you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile or brittle. The New Living Translation says, but while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. Verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. The ESV says, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with fired clay. One more verse, one more reading to try to get this. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage, but they will not hold together just as iron and clay do not mix. This is almost certainly a description of the Roman Empire. One more thing that God can do to teach you that you are not God and that He is that God can show you that you are defenseless against the passage of time. God can show you that you are defenseless against the passage of time. I teased the children when they were growing up that I wasn't sure if I was going to let them change birthdays each year. that I had to make peace with it ahead of time, and they might have to wait a few years to go from 9 to 10 or from 12 to 13 or, you know. And the children were always uncooperative, as you can imagine. And they would always try to explain to Dad how that's not the way it works. Dad doesn't get to stop it, that it's of necessity that they go from 9 to 10 and from 12 to 13 and on and on. I will do the same thing with children in the church, and most of them will, you know, they will likewise try to explain to the pastor, it just doesn't work that way. They are right, aren't they? Right? We really are defenseless against the passage of time. We cannot like being 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever numbers we want to choose, but it doesn't matter. They're going to come. They're relentless, aren't they? And the experience of aging is relentless. You can wish it not so, and you can be afraid of it, and you can work, as it were, like the devil to stop it. And, you know, eating well is a good idea, and exercising is a good idea, and all that kind of thing. And we, some of us don't have good habits, and we pay for them. But to be clear, you can't stop that. A friend of mine who had cystic fibrosis was in the hospital one day, and he was sharing a room with a fella, and the fella asked him, what do you have? And he said, well, I have cystic fibrosis. And the fella said, well, is it terminal? And he said, well, everything's terminal. And so there's some help there, right? We're one day closer to dying today than we were yesterday. Yeah. Well, yeah. All of that is to say that one of the ways that God teaches people that they're people and not God is with aging. And that lesson, it's ubiquitous, isn't it? Right? Once you discover it, sometimes it's kind of like in a big womp, you know. I mean, frankly, your pastor in, you know, early 2025, if you had said you're going to have a heart episode and you're going to go have a heart ablation, I would have said, well, that's nuts. I'm 50, you know. I'm in good health. I can work like a dog and I'm fine. And, you know, and after a couple, 3 days of working pretty hard, I go in and sit down in the chair and my heart won't slow down. It's like I'm running. And I can feel it. And I'm thinking, this is not right. Like, this is not normal. And I happen to have on a Apple Watch, and so I look down at it, and I click my heart rate, and it's like 120. Like, I'm sitting in a recliner, literally. I've got the thing pulled down. Like, this is not right. Some of you guys were very patient with your pastor trying to deal with that because it was a little weird. But God was kind, and I have little weird things from time to time. Like, but part of it is because you're paying attention to your heart now. Like, so if it beats funky, you feel it. You know, you don't ignore it. You're like, hey, wait a minute. Do you know that you're mortal? Like, that actually is a gift. That's a good thing to know. If you don't think you're mortal, you're going to waste life. You're going to act like you have way more of this than you actually do. Look, I live in a house full of sinners. I do. Our whole house is full of them. The guy who goes in the house last most days, he's probably the worst one of all. Yeah. There are days when the sinners in my house, they really irritate me. Like, they really get on my last nerve. And sometimes I love them for no other reason than I don't know if I'll get to another day. I just, you know what? I don't know how this ends. And since I don't know how it ends, I can't waste too much time being angry. They might deserve it. I mean, they might have been a real scoundrel and they may need a tongue lashing. But once it's given to them, it's got to be over. We got to move on. Verse 44. And in these days, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another. That is to another people, okay. And it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. Well, this is difficult. I won't pretend to tell you how to sort all this out. But I'll just read it as best I can. It sounds like to me that at some point when this fourth kingdom is in operation, that God is going to begin his kingdom. That's when Jesus came, by the way, first time. That's Rome was still in power. And a kingdom was established, and here it is 2,000 years later, and that kingdom is still going strong. Now, there is a Rome, and there is an Italy, but there's no Roman Empire. And there have been empires that have arisen over the course of the last 2,000 years, but none of them have endured like Christianity has. And let me make a prediction. There are going to be some kingdoms that rise and fall in the coming centuries and millennia, if those millennia and centuries come. Let me tell you this. Jesus never fails. Look, I'm a pastor. I've now given my life, my adult life, to being a preacher. And as much as I would like to think that I do it well, sometimes I leave these settings and I think, Lord, if I can't kill your church, nobody probably can. And frankly, that's pretty good news. Because sometimes I think, and no offense targeted toward you all, but if the best that the Lord has to keep this going is us, sometimes to me it doesn't look too good. I mean, about 20 minutes of Facebook before church this tonight, and I was almost ready to just let you guys go home. Wow. But that isn't how it works, is it? Here's the 12th way that God can teach us that he's God and that we're not. God can contrast my mortality and your mortality with his eternity. And the reason why Christianity prevails isn't the cleverness of its adherents. It's because of the God who inspired it. He has made it eternal. He's made it not fail. The devil's been busy for 2,000 years and he's had his moments. But Jesus is still Lord. Jesus is still saving sinners. And the gospel is still being preached. And people are still trusting in Jesus. And tomorrow someone else is going to believe in Jesus. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And in churches all around the world, there are young men who are going to be called by the Holy Spirit. And they're going to stand up and they're going to preach the gospel to the next generation. And it isn't because the people of God are the most clever. It's not because we're the most gifted. It's not because we're the not most brilliant. It's not because we're the richest. It's because our God said that when he sent Jesus, he was going to establish a kingdom that would never end. And he doesn't lie, and he isn't wrong, and he doesn't make mistakes. We'll pick up in verse 45 next time. Appreciate you being here. Thank you for listening attentively. And I hope devotionally. Do you know in your heart of hearts that you're not God? No. Do you know? And are you grateful that you're not? And are you grateful that the God of the heavens so loved sinners that he sent his only son, that he gave his only son? Do you believe in him as opposed to believing in you? And do you count on him so that you won't perish and you'll have everlasting life? Self-confidence and biblical faith are in opposition to one another. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for my brothers and sisters who listen attentively as the Scripture is taught, and perhaps I should say patiently. I hope that you have anointed it so that my brothers and sisters have been rewarded for being here. And I pray that you will make us useful to you. Lord, we long to be cooperative and useful. Let it be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.